We may now turn to the consideration of God's Word, and we shall turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and read from verse 17. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 17. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain. Ye are yet in your sins. If Christ be not raised, your faith is vain. Ye are yet in your sins. Now you can see that this chapter, as we've read through it, is one of the lengthier chapters in the epistles of Paul. And I think the reason for it is because of the nature of the subject he's dealing with writing to the Corinthians. He's spending time here expounding and explaining the great matter of the resurrection of the dead. He's talking not about a spiritual resurrection, though he often referred to that. He's writing here about an event and an experience that every member of the human race will be faced with. The bodily resurrection of the dead. Now, one of the sad things is that many evangelicals are claiming to be evangelicals today. In order to demonstrate their orthodoxy, you will hear it said, and they will sometimes even have it on their church notice boards, "We preach Christ and Him crucified." And that is purposely so that those who read it will know this is an evangelical church. This is a church where they preach the death of Christ. Now that is good, but that is not a saving gospel. No matter what anyone says, that is only a half gospel, if it is any gospel. If that is where men draw the line, and if that is what they're satisfied with, then we don't have a gospel, a saving gospel. What does Paul write here? If Christ be not raised, he may be crucified, but if he be not raised, your faith is vain. Ye are yet in your sins. You are not saved. You are not justified. You have no hope for eternity if Christ has not risen. And then the apostle, in the context, of course, he says, well, if there be no resurrection, well, it's understandable then, well, if there's no such a thing as a resurrection, well then, we don't expect Christ to be raised. We don't expect that he would be any different to anyone else if we just simply conclude there's no such a thing as a resurrection. Then Christ isn't risen. And Paul says, if then there's no resurrection, we are of most men who believe in it, we are most miserable creatures. We are wasting our time. And he says we might as well quit preaching the gospel, eat and drink and enjoy life, for tomorrow we die and that's the end. Now this matter of resurrection is a subject that I believe we should take a little time to consider seriously. Resurrection is not a text. resurrection is a doctrine. The resurrection of which Paul speaks is an event. And the resurrection of which he speaks here to the Corinthians is an experience. And so therefore, we need to understand it. And we need to be confirmed in it. Because I believe there are many Christians and they're troubled because they feel, I can't understand this. I've never seen anyone raised from the dead. And because I haven't witnessed it, and because of all the notions and opinions of men who, like the clever philosophers in Athens, you remember in Acts 17, when Paul was preaching in Athens, when he came to the resurrection, they mocked him. They would listen to him until he came to the doctrine of the resurrection, and then they mocked him. They said, we'll hear you some other time. Because, of course, to them, there was no such a thing. And I believe that we do need to grasp and understand proper biblical teaching on this important matter. Yes, we have to remember there will be those who will scoff, who will say there is no such an experience possible. It always amazes me that in the midst of all the claimed atheism and all the skepticism and professed unbelief, how many people who will deny the resurrection, they believe there's some kind of a heaven somewhere. It is always interesting if you go to the newspaper and you go through the death notices and memorial notices, what people's idea is of what lies beyond this world. So and so will now be singing among his companions. So and so will be telling jokes the way he used to do. He will be filling heaven with laughter. So-and-so will be enjoying fishing now, and people have got all their own opinions and ideas as to what lies beyond the grave or lies beyond this life. Where they get their opinions from is out of the imagination that God said concerning the generation, Noah's generation, the imagination of man's heart. Is only evil continually. He will imagine anything contrary to the truth. And it is amazing how that those who will deny these biblical doctrines because they can't comprehend them, and yet somehow or other, they are willing to even participate in what's often referred to as the dark arts, when students go to universities nowadays, at least it's the way it is in the United Kingdom, they will go before their proper studies begin, and all the various organizations connected with the university will have all on display all their books and booklets and pamphlets and articles seeking to attract new students into their organizations or into their societies, including witchcraft and black magic and whatever else. And people will get themselves involved, and then sometimes they discover what they thought was just something to play with is extremely dangerous. And they face the reality. There are powers, evil powers, satanic powers, spiritual powers, unseen powers that are dangerous but very real. And sometimes young people think it's just a plaything we'll just play around with a Ouija board. That's nothing too serious. I remember years ago, my brother, who was in the armed forces, was home on leave on one occasion, and he was telling us at the table of some of the young men, and they got out a Ouija board. Someone knew how to operate the whole, I know nothing about it, but he witnessed it, and he said he got out of the room pretty fast because he actually witnessed that there was a power there. Some of the young men who'd no experience of it before became quite frightened. Others who'd done it before and were involved in it took it in their stride. And what he said was, I can't explain it, but there's something there. And that's what many today, many young people get. I can't explain it, but there's something there. You can't see it. Sometimes you can actually feel its presence. It's real. And the devil has this generation deluded into rejecting the teaching of the Word of God, and yet they will go seeking after these, what they believe to be spiritual powers, unseen powers, and they believe they are real. Now that is why Christians need, and young people need to understand, be able to stand on the Word of God and know what it actually teaches. And in dealing with this doctrine, as I call it, the doctrine of the resurrection, there are seven matters that I want to consider as we go along with you. And the very first is this. The resurrection is a foundational doctrine of biblical faith and teaching. Now that's, we must understand that. It is a foundational doctrine. It isn't just one of the doctrines that, if we don't understand it, it doesn't really matter so long as we've got a hold of other doctrines. This is a fundamental, a foundational doctrine of biblical faith and teaching. If there is no such a thing, no such an event, no such an experience as the resurrection, then it's as simple as this. There's no salvation. There is no salvation for any of us. That's what Paul teaches the Corinthians. And the second matter that we would want to consider is the evidence for belief in the resurrection found throughout the whole of Scripture. The fact is, no one can claim to believe in the veracity of the Bible and deny the doctrine of physical, bodily resurrection. No one can say, well, I believe the Bible, unless they do believe this. They believe firmly in the physical, bodily resurrection. The third thing that we will consider as enabled is the resurrection of the body happens through the exercising of the same divine supernatural power that which created the world out of nothing. You see, there were those even in Paul's day who didn't believe in the resurrection. The Sadducees didn't, and yet they were a very powerful religious body. They didn't believe in the resurrection. The Athenians, the Greek philosophers didn't believe in it either. They mocked the very idea, but we have the evidence that resurrection is the result of God's exercising his mighty divine power. Then, the fourth thing that we will consider is the resurrection has been the hope of believers down through history and the dread of the wicked and the ungodly. You ask any godly soul, what is their hope for eternity? Do they simply hope to die and die in peace? Or do they have a hope of that which is beyond this life? There's something beyond it. They have a good hope, and they hope through the resurrection to be complete, in a complete state, to enjoy the presence of God and to enjoy the heavenly state. But the resurrection is not something that the wicked and the ungodly are ever looking for. If it is a reality, it is a terrifying reality for them. And that's why they don't want to think of it. And they will hope someone can prove it can't be. Then we may fifthly consider that in the Bible we are given detailed information regarding what to expect when the resurrection of the dead takes place. When you go and stand at an open grave, or you visit a cemetery, you can look at all the evidence of death. You can look at the burial place of a loved one, perhaps a family member. And then what do people do? They may lay down some flowers. I just want to keep remember the individual, the nice times we had together, whatever else. How many think this grave is going to be open someday? There's going to be a resurrection. And God is going to open these graves, and every man, woman, boy and girl will be brought forth out of the grave to meet him. But then the question is, well, what will it be like? What will this event be really like? We need to know from Scripture what will take place. The sixth matter that we will consider is that the doctrine of bodily resurrection requires some explanation as to the existence of the dead prior to the experience of resurrection. The resurrection is to take place, but it is a future event. Now, what happens in between when someone dies and they pass from this scene of time? The question is, well, where are they? What is their experience in between? Because, you see, there can be no resurrection if they've gone out of existence. But if there is to be a resurrection, then they must exist in some form somewhere. And that's a question we have to address. Lastly, the certainty of our own future resurrection from the grave and the dead is intended to influence us to expect it and to prepare for it. We don't seem to want in this generation to pay much attention to the fact, the reality of death. People all know eventually I've got to die. But because it isn't expected to be very pleasant, I don't want to think about it. I don't want to give any attention to it. And thus, the very idea of a resurrection is very far from their minds. But those who know their Bibles and who believe the content of Scripture must believe, I need to be ready for that resurrection. Now, when we're speaking of resurrection, we have to understand that we're talking about something different from mere afterlife. You'll hear people, even cults and sects, and they'll talk, and other religions, they talk about the afterlife. There is something beyond this life. Some, of course, believe in reincarnation. And they will try to live a good life now so that when they're reincarnated, they will come into a better life, a happier experience. If they're not living a righteous, good life now, they might be reincarnated into some kind of a beast of the field or some kind of unpleasant life and existence. There are those who speak of the nether world, the dark world, the nether world, the nether regions. When people die, they say, well, we go to the nether world, the nether regions. What they're referring to in reality is what the Bible calls outer darkness. But let us then consider what Paul has to say here, first of all, in 1 Corinthians. If Christ be not raised, your faith is vain. You're believing in a falsehood. You're clinging to a lie. Paul says our salvation is bound up with Christ's resurrection. He is raised again, he says, for our justification. Now, when Christ died, he died for a purpose. His death was no ordinary death. But because he died to make an atonement for sin, God then has to accept the offering, the atoning offering that he makes for sin. Sin is laid upon him. He is to make an atonement for it. Now, when we go back to the Old Testament, to all the prescriptions that are given regarding the sacrificial system, and we've burnt offerings referred to again and again. The word, of course, in the original is Holocaust. And this is one of the teachings among some Orthodox Jews even today. They do not deny, and this is part of the reason, I suppose, why reference is made to the Holocaust. Because Holocaust means ascending in smoke. And you know what was happening in the concentration camps. Thousands, millions were being thrown into the ovens and their smoke was ascending. And they believe, many of them to this day, that their death was a Holocaust. It was an ascending offering in smoke. And they were dying for to atone for the sins of even their persecutors. Now there are others equally convinced that the Holocaust, as it is referred to, was punishment for their sin against God. They didn't live righteous lives, and God punish them for their sins. Now, the death of Christ is the fulfillment of the burnt offering in the Old Testament, and it was the offering of an atoning sacrifice to atone for sin. Now, when, as you've heard me say, before Christ died, because the wages of sin is death, so if he is paying the wages for the sins of his people, of necessity, he must die. And he must be separated from God. He must experience what it is to be abandoned, as it were, to go down into the depths of darkness in isolation that brings that awful cry from him, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Think of that. A soul in eternity, entirely forsaken by God. This was the experience of the Savior. The darkness that covered the land was a most unusual darkness, but it was hiding a deeper darkness. The darkness of the Savior's desertion. My God, why am I forsaken? Why am I left here in this terrible darkness? Because he had a purpose in his death, and it was to make an atonement for sin, to pay the wages for the sins of the people he bore. But then, you see, we have to ask, how do we know that the work that he was engaged in was satisfactory? How do we know that the law is really satisfied, that he has paid the full price? When Jesus said, it is finished, was it really finished? Where's the proof it is finished? Jesus said it's finished. But how do we know it's finished? How do we know that the atonement is sufficient? How do we know the atonement for our sins has been truly put away? How can we be certain? How can I or you as a poor sinner be certain? I don't have to atone for any sin. I don't have to contribute to my salvation. It is finished. Christ did the complete work. How do I know? It's because he rose again. If he didn't rise, that indicates he's still making an atonement, if he was making an atonement at all. He can't say it's finished. He cannot say it's finished. I'm still suffering. I'm still paying the wages. I'm still endeavoring to complete the work of atonement. When he said it is finished, then what did he do? He committed his spirit into his Father's hands. Now he dies. Now he succumbs. He lays his life down. No man, he says, takes it from me. I lay it down of myself. What does he do? He now lays his life down of himself. He lies under the power of death for a season. And then he triumphs over death. That's the last enemy. Why is it such an enemy? Because the wages of sin is death. And the sinner can't pay the wages. And so death is terrifying. And the sinner knows, if I die, I'm going to have to die forever. I will have to keep on dying. I will be under the sentence of death forever because I have nothing to pay with. I am going to be eternally in debt. Jesus must rise again in order to confirm, I really have atoned. The work is done. The Father has accepted my work. He has accepted my atonement. He demands nothing more. And so the Savior ascends on high into the presence of his Father, and there he is as the Lamb that was slain before the foundation of the world. He is appearing in heaven itself as the Lamb that was slain and is risen again. Now Paul, here writing to the Corinthians, makes this abundantly clear, the importance of Christ's resurrection. It is that glorious event that finalizes, that completes our salvation. And if men were to say, well, we preach Christ crucified, that's only taking us so far. We must know he's raised again. And the apostle says, if there's no such a thing as a resurrection, well then he isn't raised anyway. Now let's see what Paul writes here to these Corinthians. In verse 3 he says, I delivered unto you first of all that which also I received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He died according to the Scriptures. He died as the Scriptures of the Old Testament. That's what Paul's talking about, the Scriptures of the Old Testament. He says, Christ died as it was foretold, as it was prophesied in the Scriptures. So then when verse 5 he goes on and says, and was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. Again, he's talking about the Scriptures of the Old Testament. And he is telling us that as he told the Corinthians, that this doctrine of the resurrection comes from the Scriptures of the Old Testament. And therefore, if we go back to the Scriptures of the Old Testament, we must find there some evidence of the reality of the resurrection. And of course, we do. And we know that Paul was a Pharisee, believed firmly in the resurrection. But in general, the Jewish community who had the Scriptures, they believed in the resurrection because they had the Scriptures. If you go back with me to the first book of Kings, to the ministry and life of the prophet Elijah, you have there in 1 Kings chapter 17 the experience of Elijah when he was sent by God to a widow woman to take care of him during the drought and the famine. 1 Kings 17, verse 17, it came to pass after these things that the son of the woman, the mistress of the house, fell sick, and his sickness was so sore that there was no breath left in him. And she said unto Elijah, what have I to do with thee, O thou man of God? Art thou come unto me to call my sin to remembrance and to slay my son? And he said unto her, give me thy son. And he took him out of her bosom and carried him up into a loft where he abode and laid him upon his own bed. And he cried unto the Lord and said, O Lord my God, hast thou also brought evil upon the widow with whom I sojourned by slaying her son? And he stretched himself upon the child three times and cried unto the Lord. And the result is, the Lord, verse 22, heard the voice of Elijah, and the soul of the child came into him again, and he revived. The soul had departed from the body, but the soul returned into the body. Something had left the body was there, but there was something absent, but that soul returned. And how and why did it return? Because Elijah prayed unto God, and God brought it back into that body now. Elijah took the child and brought him down out of the chamber into the house, presented him to his mother. Now listen to what the widow woman said. And the woman said to Elijah, now by this I know that thou art a man of God, and that the word of the Lord in thy mouth is truth. So what was the real purpose of this event, this incident? The woman said, now I know by this, by what has happened. This confirms to me you are indeed a prophet of the Lord. So this resurrection, this return of life to this body, confirmed to this woman that Elijah was indeed a true prophet of the Lord. That was the God's confirmation. You remember that Elijah was rejected. In fact, he come to the point where he's saying, I only am left. I'm the only prophet of the Lord still prophesying. And he was rejected, and his message was rejected. But here the woman says, when you are in such contact with God that you become instrumental in seeing my son raised to life again, resurrected from the dead, then I know that you are a prophet in contact with God. Now, later on, when you go to 2 Kings, you have the prophet Elisha. He, of course, takes over the prophetic ministry from Elijah. And in 2 Kings, you have a similar event. Elisha, verse 32, was come into the of 2 Kings 4, verse 32. Elisha was come into the house. Behold, the child was dead and laid upon his bed. The child was dead. He went in therefore and shut the door upon them twain and prayed unto the Lord. He had no power to raise this child himself. He couldn't bring life back into this corpse. He prayed unto God because he believed, firmly he believed God did and God could resurrect. Why would he pray to God if he didn't believe in such a thing as the resurrection? Why would he ask God to do what God didn't do? He firmly believed God has in his power that in his hand, the power of life and the power of death. What does God himself say on more occasions than one? I have the power to kill and the power to make alive. That is a power that belongs to God. And Elijah knew it, and Elisha knows it. He went up and he shut the door and he prayed unto the Lord. And then when he has stretched himself upon the child, and so on. Verse 35, he returned and walked in the house to and fro, and went up and stretched himself upon him, and the child sneezed 7 times, and the child opened his eyes. It is quite interesting, this child, the reason, whatever the problem was, it began with a pain in his head, a headache. And then he died. And when he's awakened out of death, he sneezes 7 times, which would indicate that there was something then that took place in his very head. But the fact is, God exercised his power to raise him from the dead. And again, he's one of the prophets of the Lord. Verse 37, she went in and fell at his feet and bowed herself to the ground and took up her son and went out. So here you have the prophets of the Lord, Elijah, Elisha, and they believe firmly in the resurrection. And they believe firmly that God did have the power to resurrect. One of the other incidents is in 2 Kings chapter 13 that we just would draw your attention to. 2 Kings 13. And you have this incident when men were endeavoring to bury a friend. And we read verse 20 of 2 Kings 13. Elisha died, and they buried him. And the bands of the Moabites invaded the land at the coming in of the year. And it came to pass, as they were burying a man, that behold, they spied a band of men, and they were frightened of this band of men, these robbers, these violent men. And behold, they spied a band of men, and they cast the man into the sepulchre of Elisha. So he was, because they wanted to escape, they didn't want to be robbed or interfered with, they thought, we better get rid of this body very quickly and escape. And so they take the body into the grave, into the place where Elisha's body has been buried. And we're told they cast the man into the sepulchre of Elisha. And when the man was let down and touched the bones of Elisha, he revived and stood up on his feet. Now these incidents are incidents in what Paul said was the Scriptures. The Scriptures taught the doctrine of resurrection. Now, when we come to the New Testament, things in reality are no different. You remember what Job said, I know that my Redeemer liveth. And in chapter 19 of Job, where he's making this confession of his faith, he had an expectation because he believed, like Elijah, like Elisha, like others, he firmly believed, I am going to be resurrected. And what does he say? Verse 25 of Job 19, for I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God. Yes, this body will corrupt, but something is going to happen to this body, and I am going to once again be clothed in this body. Now we shall see in due course, it will be a very different body. But Job had the expectation My body will be a body through which I will be able to see my Redeemer, and I will be able to discern my Redeemer. I will have faculties functioning that will enable me to see my Redeemer, whom I shall see for myself. That was the expectation of the Apostle John. He could write in his epistle that he was not as yet what he expected to be. But when he would see his Redeemer, he would see him. He would see him because he would still be in existence. And I shall be like him. And Job knew, I shall be like my Redeemer. I shall see God. Now, Job wasn't contradicting the plain teaching of Scripture. Moses learned, no man can see God and live. But you see, God has revealed himself in the person of his Son. And this is surely the one that Job is talking about, my Redeemer, the one who has redeemed me and the one who will redeem me from death. Job knew. His body was decaying. He sat in his pile of ashes and he scraped his suffering body with a piece of pottery. His existence was miserable, and it was as though he sat constantly in the very verge of death itself, dying, but somehow or other couldn't die. But he said this, I know that I have a Redeemer. And he has this body in his care. And this body may be decaying now, but it will be revived, it will be restored. In this body, I am going to see my Redeemer, whom I shall see for myself, and mine eyes shall behold, and not another, though my reins be consumed within me. So we have the Scriptures that Paul talks about, clearly teaching the hope that believers such as Job had, the hope they had was of a resurrection. And there was evidence in their history, people are raised from the dead. God does raise people from the dead because they haven't gone out of existence. You remember that solemn occasion when King Saul, terrified that the Philistines were going to destroy him and his land, his people, and he sought for a witch, the witch of Endor, in the end, that he might make some kind of contact with the world beyond this world. Many people believe they can do that. And you will, one of the things that you hear people ask, well, what do you think of that? Because you'll have these people and they're supposed to communicate with the dead, you see. And they make a living out of it. And they begin to ask questions. Some poor soul distressed, well, my brother was killed in a road accident, and I would just love to communicate, to know how he is, where he is, what he's doing, what he thinks, and to know we haven't forgotten him, and all this kind of palaver. And what happens? They begin to ask questions. And then, very solemnly, everybody's waiting. I'm feeling something. Yes, I'm touching something now. Your brother is all right. He says he's comfortable. He says he's happy. And people then go away feeling relieved. There is something beyond this world, but it's always pleasant. And it's always comfortable. And people, rather than turn to God's word, will turn to these mediums. And they believe the lies. Now let's remember this. In the professing church, in Christianity, you have the true and you have the false. You have the genuine and you have that which is false and superficial. Now, in the kingdom of darkness, you have that which is real and that which is powerful. Satan, his agents are real, but then you have the false professors too, who are a lie and a cheat. And when we think of this generation so abandoned to its own ideas, its own notions, turning away from the God, from the Word of God, turning to these things. You ask them, do you believe the Bible? No, 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 no. Don't believe the Bible. But in the Bible, we do have this incident. When Saul, the king, in desperation, went to the witch of Endor, a practicing medium. Saul had killed them all. But this woman somehow or other survived. And when she asked, who do you want me to speak to? Who do you want me to bring up? Who does Saul want to hear from? He wanted to hear from Samuel. Samuel had always been advising him. Samuel had been constantly warning him. Samuel had being the spokesman of God to address him, to teach him, to instruct him, to warn him. And he had confidence in the word of Samuel. He knew Samuel will never lie to me. Samuel will never deceive me. I know him. And so he asked that Samuel might be brought up. Now that woman was terrified when she saw the old man. And she believed it was Samuel. It was as though she wasn't expecting this to happen. But one thing is certain. Saul believed that Samuel was alive. He believed Samuel isn't present with us physically, but he does exist. Samuel really does exist. And what he wanted was Samuel to return to this world that he might speak to him. And therefore, you see, we have constantly in the experiences of men, for good or ill, we have this fact established in the scriptures that men and women do not go out of existence at their death. We shall have to deal with their existence between their death and their resurrection. But the fact is, the scriptures of the Old Testament very clearly establish the fact of a continued existence awaiting a resurrection, a physical, bodily resurrection. In the Gospel according to Luke, quickly, we have three chapters, one following the other, in which Luke, and remember Luke is the physician, the beloved physician. And Luke being a physician is very naturally interested in life and in death. And in Luke chapter 11, verse verse 11. Luke chapter 7, verse 11. It came to pass the day after that he went into a city called Nain, and many of his disciples went with him, and much people. Now, without going into the details, Jesus meets this cortege coming out of the city, a widow woman. Her only son has died, and she's distressed. Now, the Savior had compassion, and the fact is he stopped the bier, and he resurrected the son who was dead. Jesus demonstrated that he possessed the power. Remember what Elijah did. Remember what Elisha did. They prayed that God would return the life. Jesus now, what does he do? Does he need to pray like Elijah? Does he need to pray like Elisha? No. Jesus, we're told, he came and he touched the bier, and they that bare him stood still, and he said, "Young man, I say unto thee, arise." And he that was dead sat up. Now in the next chapter, chapter 8, you have another resurrection taking place. In verse 41, now these incidents are recorded in Matthew and Mark as well. But we just, because it's convenient, following through in Luke. In Luke chapter 8 and verse 41, we read, "Behold, there came a man named Jairus." We've all heard, I'm sure, Jairus' daughter. And he was a ruler of the synagogue, and his only daughter was 12 years of age. She died. And what did Jesus do? He healed her. And he raised her again from the dead. Now, why is Jesus doing this? Is it just to draw attention to himself? He is teaching several things. Certainly, he's teaching that there is such a thing as the resurrection. There is such a thing as the physical resurrection of the body, the return of life to the body. Another incident in the next chapter 9, again, you have another incident, and then is the most famous, I suppose, of all, is the raising from the dead of Lazarus in John chapter 11. Jesus is doing this, proving resurrection is a reality. Resurrection, life returning to the dead body, is a fact. But also, because he is God manifest in the flesh, he is demonstrating his mighty power, proving I am actually God. I possess the power that Elijah didn't, or Elisha didn't. I possess that power to give life. And you remember what Jesus said to Martha, whenever Martha was telling the Savior, "If only you'd been here, he wouldn't have died. Why did you delay? If you'd been here, he wouldn't have died." Jesus said, "Listen, Martha, he's going to rise again." Now, what did Martha say? "Yes, I know he shall be raised at the last day." She, even before Jesus calls Lazarus out of the tomb, she expected there will be a resurrection. This teaching was right through the history of the children of Israel, those who had the scriptures. When they read the scriptures, when they believed the scriptures, they believed in this, there is a coming resurrection, and it will be a physical bodily resurrection. Now, if this is true, you and I need to think about it. And we need to be prepared for it. We all know we're going to die. How will we die? When we die, we won't go out of existence. We will be somewhere else. And we will be resurrected. And we will be resurrected for a purpose, to stand in judgment before God. And we need to be prepared for it. Time is gone. We shall leave it there. We shall continue with the subject at a later date, God willing. Let us pray. Gracious and eternal God, we thank Thee. Thou art the God who brought life into existence. Thou hast given to us life. In Thee we live, we move, we have our being. And Thou art the God who preserves even beyond this life. And Thou art the God who has told us to expect a resurrection, that we might appear in Thy presence to be judged for the lives that we've lived in this world. Help us, we pray, to understand the solemnity of these great matters. And do Thou grant that the Spirit of God would lead us into the truth, and that we would be seeking to be brought into conformity to it. Bless Thy word, pardon us now, and receive us. For Jesus Christ's sake, amen.